All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and just want to thank you, God, for the privilege and the opportunity to gather with other believers of like precious faith. We're thinking about it, faith of equal value because of the fact that we serve and have trusted in the same Savior. And we thank you for the beauty of that truth that we can get together in fellowship in Christ and because of our common bond in Christ. And I do thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be able to share briefly with the folks that are here this morning how you have worked in my life. And I thank you even that it has humbled me in a number of ways in preparing for this topic and answering this question. And God, I just pray just simply that as we go through some of these principles from your word, that you would be glorified and honored, and that we would, again, our focus would be directed toward the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I thank you for the beauty of the gospel, its many facets, and even dwelling upon that for a few moments this morning, I just pray that we would never forget the importance of that foundation. Father, as we work our way through these principles and through what I wish I would have learned before I became a pastor, ultimately I just pray that you would be glorified and honored. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, my name is Jared Berg, and I am a pastor at Big Sky Bible Church in Billings, Montana. I've been there about almost 6 years, and I was just sharing with Gus shortly before everyone else got here. Well, it's part of my background, but I've been in the pastorate, if you can say that, since 2005, and so when I was asked to address this topic, I had a lot of content to share because there's a lot I wish I would have learned before I became a pastor. And so there are just a few caveats I'd like to mention before we get started. Maybe try to head off some of the questions that would arise as a result of some of the content that I have in my slide presentation. But what I wish I had learned before I became a pastor in no way indicates that I believe that I have arrived in any way. In fact, it's the complete opposite. Right? As I considered this topic, what I wish I had learned before I became a pastor, and as we look at the three principles that I'd like to share this morning, I was humbled as I prepared for this session. And I was humbled because not having been grounded in the principles that I'd like to cover today, I've made some huge mistakes that I believe could have been avoided had I learned these things before I stepped into the pastorate. And so there's humility involved, which is always good. And I appreciated Rich McCarroll's message yesterday in that way. And also, thank God for Pastor Rosher's message right before this, because it's intimidating, right? And to share in this setting. And so Faith Rest was wonderful just to be able to meditate upon before this message. So, also want to mention this. I am not anti-Bible Institute. I am not anti-Bible college. I am not anti-seminary. I'm simply desiring to share my experiences and how God has worked in my life. And I do believe there is a place for in-class instruction, and that will become more apparent as we go along. So, what do I wish I had learned before I became a pastor? I wanted to find one of those memes that everyone's familiar with. As far as pastoring goes, what my friends think I do, what my mother thinks I do, society. I'm pretty sure this one's spot on here. That's pretty accurate. And then I would say in a church of the size of Big Sky, that's also pretty accurate. But anyway, you know, you just think about pastoring. And I was thinking about a pastor who put a sanitary hot air dryer in the restroom at his church. I don't know if you guys heard about this, but he ended up taking them out. He was trying to go paperless, and he took them out. And one of his buddies said, "Hey, why did you take those hot air dryers out of the bathroom?" And he said, "Well, they worked fine, but I went in there and I saw a sign that read, 'For a sample of this week's sermon, push the button.'" You think about, like, pastoring and how many ideas converge, like how many ideas are fighting for the idea of what a pastor is. And I had a slide that I ended up taking out, but If you think about the biblical idea of a pastor, and then you start spreading out from that, and you have society's idea of a pastor, and an untaught congregation's idea of a pastor, and mature believers' idea of a pastor, and so there's all these things that are recipes for disaster when we approach that idea. But I'm hoping to illustrate my experience coupled with the way God has worked using a coin. I was thinking about a coin, and you're looking at one piece of metal with two sides. And as I address the topic today and think about the subject that we're considering, I think about this idea as a coin. And so one side of it, I have my background and my religious background and education and upbringing and all of those different things. But on the other side of the coin, you have how God is in His grace and mercy worked in my life to bring me to this point to where I'm able to share what I wish I had learned. So I think it helps a little bit if we understand people's background and where they're coming from. And so just shortly, I just kind of want to run through a little bit of my upbringing. I was born in Las Vegas, Nevada. Everybody can, oh my, does, you know, can anything good come out of Las Vegas, Nevada?
Raiders.
Right? Raiders, yeah. Golden Knights, maybe. But that's where I was born and raised, and so I left at 17 for the United States Army. So I went to school in Las Vegas, went to a church in Las Vegas from the time I was a child, and so my religious background would have been Independent Fundamental Baptist Church. And there's a lot there. Can't linger too long, but it was an Independent Fundamental Bible Believing Baptist Church, if I can just say it that way. And so I can share with some of you aside on a lot of that background, but I don't have time to go into all of that, but that is what I knew about church and what I knew about pastoring is what I observed in that context. And so you had one pastor and then you had a couple deacons and they were yes men and this guy was the man of God and a lot of pulpit hammering and some of those things that come along with some of those circles. But that was my background. So I graduated from high school in Las Vegas and then joined the United States Army and served my time there. Got out of the United States Army and went to Bible school, and so I'm skipping a lot of little details. But this is really the background to where I wanted to learn more about the Word of God. I started thinking, well, how do I do that? Well, I'll go to a Bible Institute, a little three-year Bible Institute, Cornerstone Bible Institute, where Adam is. And which God used greatly in my life at that time. And so 3 years there, after 3 years of Cornerstone Bible Institute, I ended up going and taking a small church, pastoring a small church in northeastern Wyoming. So you could see Devil's Tower, if any of you are familiar with that area. Beautiful part of the country. It was a rural ranching community. Everybody in the church, they were all cowboys. And so interesting lifestyle. I enjoyed the cyclical lifestyle, the agrarian lifestyle, but that during that 7 years, there's a lot there in that 7 years that I draw from and say, wow, these are big mistakes. I wish I would have known before I stepped into that church a lot of these different things that we're going to cover. So after 7 years there at that church, our time came to an end as a result of me growing in the Word of God and realizing we were not on the same page. And so it's at that point that, I could say I wish I would have thought to myself, Jared, you need to find a local church where the Word of God is taught from these perspectives and place yourself under the authority of the teaching of the Word of God and men who will mold and guide and shape you. But instead, I opted to go to Shasta Bible College. So my Greek teacher, George Gunn, is here, which is hilarious. I'm sitting next to him, and so I enjoy fellowship with him. But I went to Shasta Bible College and finished just a degree there, and then ended up after that moving to Billings, Montana, where my family has been for the last almost six years. So what have these experiences taught me thus far? I want to just put a slide up here that I'd like just to consider for a few moments before we get into the three principles I'd like to cover. But the reason I put this slide up here in this fashion is because as I considered what I wish I would have known before I became a pastor, I see this division in my experience and background and training and some of the things that I wish I would have known. And I think about the parachurch in one aspect, teaching these things that I had the headings up there, evangelism, Bible teaching, church planting, serving in a local church. We could put more headings up there, but some of those core things that happen in preparing a young man for pastoral ministry, and then also the local church. And so how much does either one of those have a hand in some of those things that are going on? And my question is simply this. What happens when you take these headings, like evangelism, Bible teaching, church planting, and serving within the context of a local church? What happens when you take these headings above out of what I call a live environment? Okay, does that make sense? A live environment being within the context of a local church, where you have pastors and elders who are there to care for and exercise spiritual oversight and over the flock, but what about young men who are being prepared for ministry? And so the way I chose to explain this is, what happens when we take these things up here out of a live environment and put them into what I call a sterile environment? Now, a sterile environment isn't always wrong. There's room for a sterile environment where there's an instructor and there are people being trained formally in a classroom setting. But my contention is that the lion's share of a young man's preparation for pastoral ministry, which has been my target idea as I've been preparing for this, I think should be happening within the context of a local church. And if we divorce that, or if we punt to the parent church, can we see negative consequences? And I believe we can. And I would believe I'm a product of that in some ways. And so, by the way, when I chose the word sterile, this sterile environment, it's barren, or it's infertile, or it's incapable or unfitted for reproduction, which I thought was, in some ways, when you take the preparation of a young man out of a local church setting and put him just in a sterile setting and say, this is what's going to prepare you for pastoral ministry, I think that reproduction aspect, or learning how to do it under other men who have gone before you, who are faithful to the Word of God, a lot of those things get left. There's the reproduction aspect isn't there. So, and we could talk about these things at the end, but I wanted to kind of explain each one of these things just a little bit and give examples. So let's just take evangelism, for instance. We have a 4th of July party at our home every 4th of July. We have for the last 5 years, where people from our church will come and we'll just have food and we'll blow fireworks and, you know, whatever the case is. Well, we get unbelievers there as well. In fact, there was a couple gentlemen from Duluth Bible Church that were able to be at our house this last 4th of July for our party. And there was a young man coming to our church for some time in the neighborhood closest to our church building. So Jim, nobody knows him, so it's safe. Jim shows up at our 4th of July party. We're all eating together, fellowshipping together. He sits down in this circle of men, and we begin just to ask Jim some questions. Leading toward what? You know, focusing on the gospel. There's an evangelistic opportunity here. And it's really interesting that we were able to do that, and we were able to share the gospel with Jim. Now, Jim got upset, wrote a nasty letter, said he's never coming again. He hates everybody. But that's also a response that is also, what does that do? That trains and teaches people who are sitting around listening to Jim, hear the gospel, respond, get angry, write a letter, and now we have young people who are sitting around watching that and saying, wow, interesting. There's instruction there. It's a live environment. It's not classroom instruction, although personal evangelism in a classroom setting I think is valuable. As far as preparing a young man for pastoral ministry, what if he can see evangelism there in a very live setting? And another instance that comes to my mind is, we were going through Genesis a number of years ago, and we have a gentleman that comes to our church. I call him Hippie Dave. He doesn't know that. But he's been coming for, I think, 3 or 4 years. And we have a great relationship. And as we were going through Genesis, I got done with my message one day, and I'm just walking down the aisle toward the back of the church. And Dave comes up to me, and we were talking about Jacob and God making promises to Jacob. And Dave was upset. He goes, why would God make promises to somebody who's such a jerk? What is that an opportunity for? And again, there are young people, there are people within our body of believers standing around, and they hear this, And what's that an opportunity to do? Now they're listening in a live environment. Somebody asked a real life question about Bible teaching, and then all of a sudden you're engaged in gospel presentation and in a great way to point somebody to Jesus Christ. And so I think about some of these, what I call live environment things in preparation for pastoral ministry is very important. And so I've already mentioned, I'm not against Bible Institute, Bible College, and Seminary. I think they have their place. But I'm saying the lion's share of preparation for pastoral ministry should be happening within the local body of believers. And again, another thing that I had a thought of as I was praying through this, preparing, not every church is going to be a Bible Institute. Right? We know that. It's not possible. I'm not making that claim. I'm saying, should that main preparation, though, for a young man be going on within a local church? And I believe the answer is yes. So, how about Bible teaching? I was thinking about a gentleman that I've known for about 4 years in Billings there. He called shortly after we came to Billings. And he gave me a call and he says, "Hey, are you guys dispensational?" I said, "Yes." "Are you grace-oriented?" "Yes." I'm thinking, who is this guy? And this was right after we had moved to Billings. And I said, "Well, why don't you come by and we'll just visit?" And he goes, "Well, I'm in a drug rehab program, but as soon as I get out, I'd like to come over and visit." And I said, "Do that. Come on over." And so I was introduced, making sure nobody knows. Okay, I was introduced to Zach. And Zach has been a part of my life and actually Big Sky Bible Church's life for the last 4 or 5 years. And it's just, to me, it's heart-wrenching. But I'm saying at one time, I showed up at church on Sunday morning, and Zach was laying in our lawn with a t-shirt and shorts on, and it was cold. And he had his dog with him. And so Zach, you know, I invite him in, and we have an elders meeting on Sunday morning from 8 to 9:30, just discussing issues and praying together. And that time was taken up with taking Zach back to the world. And I believe Zach's saved, by the way. He believed in Jesus Christ. He's a professing believer. And so we deal with Zach in that way. And so we sat him down that morning, took him back to the Word of God, and just started and just sharing with him and encouraging him in the Word of God. And so people were coming in at this time, right? And this isn't pretty. This isn't dressed up. This isn't, it's not normal. But I'm saying these people started, you know, to gather around, and we couldn't just say, "Hey, get lost. We're talking to Zach." And so people were observing Bible teaching in a setting that we're dealing with someone's issues that aren't necessarily just pretty. And we were going through 1 Corinthians at the time, so amazing. But I'm just saying, in that setting where people are saying, "Hey, these guys actually care about Zach," and they're taking him back to the Word of God and reminding him of principles in the Word of God, and that's a live environment. And so God has been so good in teaching me in some of these ways. And so church planting, serving in a local church, some of the same idea. But I think we can kind of get the direction we're headed. But what I wanted to do is illustrate, and I know that's a pretty unclear picture, but I think everyone can see it. I think I wanted to illustrate the church's the fact that I think they have punted, or we have punted for the most part, to parachurch in preparation for pastoral ministry with this sleeping soldier. Okay? And does anyone know what it's called under the Uniform Code of Military Justice when a soldier incapacitates himself in such a way that he cannot perform his duties? It's dereliction of duty. That's what it's called under the Uniform Code of Military Justice. When you incapacitate yourself, and as I was reading about it, they're like, if you shoot yourself, you're incapacitating yourself. That's against the law. And I thought, yeah, that would be. But and this is also, though, this gentleman here is clearly supposed to be doing something other than sleeping, probably at his post, right? And he is incapacitated himself by falling asleep in such a way that he cannot perform his duty. And this can include vacating their post, thinking in a military context, contrary to regulations. So it's my contention that when the preparation for pastoral ministry is removed from a live local church setting, this is dereliction of duty. It's a vacation. It's vacating the post. It's falling asleep on the job, right? So imagine my coming into a pastorate. Think about this as I share a little bit more of my background. Coming into a pastorate after 3 years of Bible Institute training. Okay, but my background is from a legalistic church that it was KJV only. right? Where the gospel facts were presented, but the response was wrong. I had zero assurance, even when I filled out my form to go to Cornerstone Bible Institute. No assurance of salvation. Where the Word of God, I would argue, was not necessarily taught from grace-oriented position. In fact, it was one verse with a lot of shouting, and then an altar call or seven. Come on, that's funny, right? They're about until somebody came forward, right? This was my life for 17 years. Okay? And I'd never heard the word dispensation before I went to Bible school. In doctrine class, I was the kid that got laughed at. I'll just put it that way. Right? They're like, where are you from? But you don't want to know. Because at that time, I was just saying, I'll rip your head off. Right? And so, I didn't have categories to put truth into. I'm trying to build kind of a sketch of my background. I knew not to do the thrilling three, freaky five, nasty nine, or dirty dozen. But I did not know if I would go to heaven or hell, and I could not share a clear gospel message. So my question is to myself, what business do you have pastoring a church? In light of these facts, what do I wish I would have known before I became a pastor? The first one there you'll see in your notes is the centrality of the gospel in pastoral ministry. So this really, literally to me, would be the very first thing I wish I had learned. Now, this is not to say I didn't think the gospel was important. In fact, it was at Cornerstone Bible Institute with men who loved the Word of God, who were caring enough to open the Word of God and share a clear presentation of the gospel, that I finally had assurance. I haven't questioned my salvation since. And I thank God for how He used Cornerstone Bible Institute in my life and holds a special place. But I'm saying, as far as of primary importance, and I'll explain myself, okay, I did think the gospel was important. But as I look back on my, let's say, first 7 years at the Community Bible Church where I was pastoring, where was my emphasis? I was so enamored with the dispensations. That was what I was so amazed with. And I love dispensational approach to Scripture. Thank God for that. But that was my, in my first 7 years, that was my mark or my test of faith for anyone. And I would defend that before I would defend the gospel. And so that's, you know, I look back and I'm embarrassed by that. But what else did I know? So, to me, what I wish I would have learned before I became a pastor is that the gospel is central in pastoral ministry. And I know you'll know this next quote here from Pastor Rosser. This is out of Let's Preach the Gospel. He says this, when a teacher of the Word of God... While a teacher of the Word of God needs to teach the whole counsel of God and to address various problems within the church if they arise, the focus of their preaching needs to be on Jesus Christ and the gospel. This leads to Christ-centered preaching. That alone will bring the believer's focus back to the true essence of biblical Christianity, and watch that word, which centers in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so, there again, I believe that a pastor who centers his ministry in the gospel will see it affect his evangelism and how his congregation evangelizes, right, in keeping those facts before people. But it will also balance a pastor's biblical teaching. And then also, as we saw here in this last session, even with the faith rest life, help believers understand that they live the Christian life the same way that they were saved. And so it's a worthwhile endeavor to keep the gospel of Jesus Christ central in pastoral ministry. So, I've already mentioned that, but I can say from experience that my emphasis in my first church I pastored centered upon dispensations. And I realize now, looking back, that if my emphasis was on the gospel, if that was central, I would not have been there as long as I was. Interesting thought, isn't it? And the reason I know that is because I keep in contact with those folks. I love them very much. But there was a gentleman they called to be their pastor, and he was there less than a year. Do you know why? Because he was clear in the gospel. Talk about embarrassment for me. That's humiliating to me. But it's also something that's useful, and it's been something that's taught me. And so I say it's embarrassing and humiliating. I say that in a teaching way, just in the same way I would if I did something silly earlier on in life and tell my kids, don't do that. Yes, I'm embarrassed I did it, but don't do that. So, I was thinking, we've been going through Galatians on Wednesday evenings at Big Sky Bible Church, and I thank God for that in preparation for this breakout session. But my question, what are some of the indications from the Word of God that the gospel should be central to pastoral ministry? And I just have a couple of verses from Galatians I'd like to share in regard to this. The question again is, what are some indications from the Word of God that the gospel should be central to pastoral ministry? And I'm answering these right from the book of Galatians. And so the first reason that the gospel should be central to pastoral ministry is because believers turn from it. Isn't that amazing? We've been going through Galatians, and I'm looking at Galatians 1 and reading through there, and I think to myself, Paul is writing to who? He's writing to brethren, believers in Jesus Christ, justification, settled issue. But he's writing to them in exasperation, as I think about it, and saying, I marvel that you, right, believers in Jesus Christ, are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Now, the word turn means to change from or transfer loyalty or to change one's opinion. Okay? And, of course, you, these are the believers in Galatia, acting upon themselves and turning away. And so, another observation I made, and we don't have time for all of these, but they were turning from him, from God. Personal relationship to one that's being substituted for an external religious workspace right, basically, and saying this is actually what's going to make me right in the sight of God. So why do I wish I learned the centrality of the gospel in pastoral ministry? Because believers are going to turn from it, and pastors need to know that. We have to be aware of that, right? We have to know that that's going to be the case. Even those who have, you can even share the gospel with them. You see them respond by faith. You see God at work, and then all of a sudden they're going to turn from it to some kind of works-based, inferior religious system. So believers need to keep hearing and being exposed to gospel truth. And I understand the idea of going on from that foundation, but it is still the foundation, right? I was thinking through this the other night as far as a house goes, and we always talk about a house when we talk about foundation. You may not ever consider the foundation of a house if it was done right. You just see the things built on top of it, but you'll definitely know that the foundation is cracked and crumbling and wearing away. And so it's interesting to think about this idea of foundation, and I believe it is absolutely foundational and central to pastoral ministry. So it is the truth of the gospel that Paul calls these wayward believers back to. And you can be sure that as a pastor today, this need is just as pertinent. Okay, the second reason why the gospel should be central to pastoral ministry is because religion wants to pervert it. And has. Not wants to, they have. Paul says, following up from Galatians 1:6, he says that about that gospel, which is not another. There is no other. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And I've always been fascinated by words in general, but that word metastrepho, to change from one thing to another, or to change into something of opposite character, that's the idea of pervert here. And the best way I like to illustrate that word metastrepho is in Acts 2:20, when Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, he's quoting Joel. And he says that the Son is going to do what? And it turned, shall be changed, is the idea. It shall be changed into darkness. That's the word metastrepho. So what's the point? What relationship does the Son have with darkness? Unless it's perverted or changed into something of opposite character. And that's the same word here. Okay, there's no other gospel, but there are some. Paul was dealing with these men who trouble you, they're stirring you up, causing you to question your salvation by saying you actually have to be circumcised in order to be saved. And they want to pervert the gospel. They want to change that gospel into something of opposite character, which is what happens when you add anything to justification by faith alone and Christ alone. There's a perversion that happens. And so I wish I would have been well aware of that and more able to defend that than I was the dispensational approach to Scripture, as precious as that is. So gospel perversion, of course, is widespread. Vigilance is the key, and we must recognize the importance of the centrality of the gospel. Also, this is the last one here in Galatians, because believers need to be reminded of the nature of it. And so again, just in chapter 1 there, when Paul is addressing these specific issues, he says, "But I make known to you, brethren," again, note who he's writing to, "that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man." So this is maybe a sub-point under the last point, but believers need to be reminded of the nature of the gospel. And that word "according" is the Greek preposition kata. Here, as Paul defends his apostleship and his message, he reminds these believers that his message is not from man. So the nature of justification by faith really is divine. It's a divine message, and I think we need to look at it in that way. And I'll go on just to point out here in the next few verses that, just to show something that you're very well familiar with, but that this message belongs to God. It's His. It's the gospel of, that belongs to God. So F.F. Bruce, in commenting on this passage in Galatians 1:11, says that no earthly authority had imparted it to Paul, neither was it the product of his own reasoning. We can see that in verses like 1 Thessalonians 2:8. Paul says to these believers, "So, affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives." So I'm just pointing out that the gospel is spoken of here as being belonging to God. It's His message. Also, 1 Thessalonians 3:2, we see it spoken of as the gospel of Christ. You'll find this at least 10 times, at least in the New King James Version. The gospel is referred to as Christ's gospel. He's the subject matter of it and the right object to trust. And then finally, just thinking about a summary thought of Romans 1:1-3 and showing that this is a divine message that is not man's message. It is, if you look at the highlighted parts there, the gospel of God concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so just a good reminder here that we need to be reminded of the nature of the message. And I think being reminded of the nature of the message is that which will help us keep it central in pastoral ministry. I wish I would have known that. Okay. Moving on, this is the last one here in Galatians, which really struck me, and I think is very important to realize. You need to keep the gospel central in pastoral ministry because not all church leaders will be straightforward about the truth of it. And if you're already thinking along with me in Galatians, what had taken place right when these men came from James, what did Peter and those guys do? Barnabas, even, as we say, they took their ham sandwich and threw it under the table, right? And these guys were making a habitual act of eating with these Gentile believers. And when these men came because of fear, these guys began to separate themselves. Paul observes this, and he confronts these men. Now, my question is, who does he confront? Okay? "When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?'" Wow. Paul confronting Peter. I call him Peter the church leader for a reason. This is the guy who is being confronted about not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. And it's very important for me to be reminded on a regular basis that not all church leaders and those in positions of authority are going to be straightforward about the truth of it. And am I willing, as a pastor, to confront that when the need arises? I think you have to grow to a certain point, right, in your maturity and your understanding to be able to say, this is so important to me, this is of utmost importance, that when I see it happening, I will confront it. I'm not going to let it go. So this idea of straightforward means to walk uprightly. It's speaking of their conduct in regard to the truth of the gospel. They were not walking correctly. And I would like, I do like Vine's note on this particular word. Vine's has it here with that word straightforward. To walk in a straight path, signifying a course of conduct by which one leaves a straight track for others to follow. And I really enjoyed that. They were not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. He would have been, you know, Peter and his actions and carrying these other men away in hypocrisy would have been just right along with those Judaizers and causing these believers in this region of Galatia to question their salvation. So I came up with a little graph on my in my notes here, and I had the questions here. Thinking about Peter and Paul, were they both saved? Okay. Did they both love Jesus Christ? Okay. Were they both sent ones? They both apostles. Right? What was their message? Justification by faith alone and Christ alone apart from human works. No one can argue that. In fact, we know that Peter brought, you know, the gospel message to Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. We rejoice in that, and I think to myself, then what happened? So we think about Peter in his actions and separating himself from these Gentile believers and thinking about this idea of leaving a straight path for others to follow. We know that it's, you know, we say that the straightest distance between two points is in a straight line. That's in a 3D world, but we won't get into that. But if we let that axiom illustrate justification by faith, the straightest distance between two points is a straight line. If we use the illustration there, Peter, in a moment of weakness and fear, separates himself from Gentile believers. He begins to not walk in a straight path, right? That straight point from one to the other. And what happens is he begins to add what I like to call waypoints. And I illustrated it when I was teaching through this as straight line, okay, justification by faith alone, God and man. But then when you start tampering with the gospel, you start to add waypoints. You start to add zigzags and things that people actually have to check off in order to finally arrive, which you never do, right? And so they were not being straightforward. He was not walking in a straight course of conduct. That takes people on walkabouts, right? It attacks assurance and creates caste systems within the body of Christ. So these things, is in regard to the centrality of the truth of the gospel, I think are pertinent and they are very important. I wish I would have understood these things before I became a pastor. So, just summing this up, what is the first thing I wish I had learned? That the gospel is of first importance or central in pastoral ministry. That keeping the gospel central naturally exposes false teaching and false doctrine. The Apostle Paul committed to justification by faith alone. When he saw anything that was aberrant or out of place, he stuck out. Wait a second. What are you guys doing? All right. Moving on, I know that's probably small to read, so I'll read it out loud. But the second thing that I wish I had learned before I became a pastor is the importance of what I call the Paul-Timothy paradigm in preparation for pastoral ministry. The Paul-Timothy model. So I asked it in another way. What would it look like if we were to mentally sketch the relationship between Paul and Timothy from what we can observe in Scripture? We were just to go through... And I did take a number of verses that we'll look at here in a moment. But if we were just to say, I'm going to compile the evidence that I have where I see a Paul-Timothy relationship. You know, if we were to mentally sketch that relationship and observe from Scripture, what can we gain as far as how Timothy was prepared for pastoral ministry? I guess we could ask it in that way. And so let's just look at a number of verses. I only chose a few to help us sketch this relationship between Paul and Timothy. Now remember, I'm talking about the importance of a Paul-Timothy model in preparation for a young man being prepared for ministry. Okay, so we're going to move quickly through these. But Romans 16 and verse 21, Paul says, Timothy, my fellow worker, and he mentions Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you. But my fellow worker... Synergos, right? Together working, a co-laborer, one who labors together with someone else. And the thought that came to my mind was that Timothy was not a lone wolf. Is that something that young men enjoy? right? Yeah, I'm young, I'm strong, I'm whatever, you know, and I don't need anyone else to tell me or help me or come alongside. It's pride. But Timothy was not a lone wolf. He was laboring together with a senior saint in gospel ministry. 1 Corinthians 4:17, Paul says, "For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere and in every church." This is Paul reminding these Corinthians, hey, I'm the one who begot you in the gospel. I'm going to need to come with a rod. You know, I'm going to send Timothy. He'll remind you. But not only did Paul love Timothy, but he described him as one who was worthy of confidence. Right? He was beloved. He was dear to Paul. But he was also faithful. Worthy of confidence. Able to be trusted. And the thought I had is this, is that as serious as Paul took his apostolic ministry, this was a compliment and it was indicative of how Paul viewed Timothy. Hey, this church is in complete disarray. Just drowning in carnality. Who am I going to send? Well, I'm going to send a young man who has been with me in all of these cases, who knows my ways in Christ. Thinking, wow. That's a pretty close relationship. So the question I asked was, whose ways would Timothy remind of the Corinthian believers? Paul's ways. Timothy would have had to have been intimately acquainted with Paul's ways in order to go over and remind these carnal Corinthian believers about his ways in Christ, as he teaches everywhere in every church. So, there's discipleship going on for this to be the case. There's this Paul-Timothy paradigm, this model of an older man and a younger man. We'll see it in a moment, as a father and a son in Timothy's preparation for pastoral ministry. But this is something that I wish I would have recognized the importance of before I became a pastor. Let's move on here. 1 Corinthians 16:10, Paul says, "And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do." Wow. Timothy wasn't off doing his own thing, right? He wasn't trying to make a name for himself. Paul says, hey, let him be over there without fear, because he does the work of the Lord as I also do. He's engaged in the same gospel labor that I'm engaged in. This is a very close relationship. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 19, Paul says this, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us," by who? By me, Silas, and Timothy, "was not yes and no, but in him was yes." So Jesus Christ was proclaimed among the Corinthian believers by Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And so if you remember in Acts 18, when Paul goes in to evangelize these Corinthians, he hooks up with Aquila and Priscilla and falls in with them. They do the same work. And then Timothy and Silas come from Macedonia to join in the evangelistic efforts. But what struck me as I started thinking through this verse here is being prepared for pastoral ministry in a live setting. This is what came to my mind. Paul says he was preached among you. Jesus Christ was preached among the Corinthians by us. So Timothy was actively engaged in evangelizing the Corinthian believers. What would he observe? People responding by faith to the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? He would have said, hey, these guys were saved. They responded by faith to the gospel. And guess what? Then he gets sent back by Paul because of their rampant carnality to remind them of his ways in Christ. I'm saying that's real preparation for pastoral ministry. You know, he saw these guys respond to the gospel, but then he has to go back there and remind them of certain things because, you know, there were all kinds of things happening within that body of believers. So what kind of valuable ministry instruction do you think Timothy received as a result of not only evangelizing the Corinthians alongside of Paul, but then being sent back to the church at Corinth to remind them of Paul's ways in Christ? That's not a sterile environment. It's very valuable. And it is as a result of this Paul-Timothy paradigm, this relationship. If we're getting close to time, can somebody? What time do we have to be on that clock?
Until noon.
What's that?
Noon.
Okay.
Done by 2:00, I think, right?
Okay. Philippians 1:1, just another place that we're building our sketch of this relationship between Paul and Timothy. Paul writes to these believers in Philippi. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to these saints in Philippi. Together, they were enslaved to the same master. They were both consumed with his will. And I was even adding to my notes as I was going back and thinking through these verses, this would be ultra helpful for a younger believer when it is modeled by a mature, older believer. I'm 41 years old. And I look back and I think, man, and in some ways God has blessed, and there's an older man in our church, which I'll probably talk about him in a moment, but I think younger believers hopefully crave that if they understand the importance of this principle. And I think the older believers need to be teaching that and saying, this is important. But there again, if I'm looking at my background, you have a guy who stands up, he's the man of God, pounds the pulpit, says this is what you do, if, you know, and all these different things, and you don't see him, he's almost an untouchable. What would you know about trying to seek out and saying, hey, I would like to come alongside and have you teach me some things? So, bondservants of Jesus Christ. This is a longer passage, but just notice the things that Paul says about Timothy. He says, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you. He was getting sent quite a few places. Send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But, in contrast to that, you know his proven character. Well, what does that look like? That as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. I hope to send him at once. But in building this sketch of this Paul-Timothy paradigm, he says that Timothy is like-minded. He's of equal soul. He's motivated by the same desire. Not only that, he has a character that's been proven. He's been tried, he's been tested, and he's been accepted. Also, as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Paul speaks of Timothy here not only in a familial way, but also states that Timothy served with him as a slave, specifically in the gospel ministry. He served with me. While they weren't saving the whales or trying to stop abortion, he served with him in gospel ministry. And if I'm going to send somebody who's like-minded, I'm sending Timothy. That relationship is important. 1 Thessalonians 3:1 and 2. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it'd be good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy. This guy was going. Our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. And there again, that aspect we've seen before. But here in 1 Thessalonians, to do what with these Thessalonian believers? To establish and encourage you concerning your faith. So Timothy was sent by the Apostle Paul to support or to buttress, to reinforce and exhort these Thessalonian believers who were going through it, right? And Paul had enough confidence in his son in the faith to say, hey, you know my ways, go on and establish and encourage these believers in their faith. Timothy could be trusted. 1 Timothy 1:2, Timothy, a true son in the faith. I thought about this. You know, I have six children. I greet my boys in the morning. I'll say, good morning, son. Put my arm around him. And that's a term of endearment, right? It's affection when I can wrap my arm around my boy and say, good morning, son. I love you. It's good to see you. And Paul uses technon in such a way here, a term of endearment in this passage. I like Homer Kent's note on this. He said, in the realm of Christian faith, Timothy owed his spiritual birth to the agency of Paul. So not only a true son in the faith, this is our last one in regard to this relationship, 2 Timothy 1:2, a beloved son. Not only a true son, but also a beloved or a dear son. Timothy was dear to Paul. All right, so summing these things up, what is the second thing I wish I had learned before I became a pastor? It would be the importance, value, and privilege of a number of things. Okay? Learning from a seasoned saint. I wish I would have learned, understood, or known the value for the privilege of learning from a seasoned saint, co-laboring together with him in ministry. Even having that father and son relationship in Christ, as we see with Paul and Timothy. But I would want those things going on while digesting and distilling the truth I've been taught as I observe them being applied in a local church setting. I know that's wordy. That's pretty verbose, but I'm trying to hit on a number of things that we've seen from this relationship that I wish I had known the importance of and the value of before I became a pastor. But I think it encapsulates many different topics that we're going to discuss in a roundabout way. And another book, I'm just sharing how God had worked in my life. And I came here, I think, 3 years ago, and Pastor Oxford and the other men were gracious enough to give me a number of books, as far as help. And I got Let's Preach the Gospel in this one, Planning and Establishing Local Churches by the Book. And these really, they impacted my life. Why? Because they are time spent in the Word of God and sound principles from the Word of God. And so a lot of these things that I've been thinking of, really, as a result of reading those things and impacting my life and my thinking, I think about something that Pastor Rocher says in Planting and Establishing Local Churches, that no airplane trip ever prepared a believer to be a missionary, and no seminary ever gifted or matured a Christian to serve the Lord. Yeah, right. And he goes on to make the point that the local church is designed by God to equip the saints for their work of ministry. And he sums up the thought by saying this certainly debunks the force-fed, fast-food assembly line attempts at spiritual preparation for ministry that dominate our modern approach to missions and ministry. So, if you have a relationship like this, a Paul-Timothy model, praise God. But if you desire to be a pastor, I would exhort you to seek one out if possible. A relationship like this is of tremendous value. I got a call from a missionary that our church sent to Uganda, and he called me the other day on the phone. We were just fellowshipping together over the phone, and he said, "We're in this new village, and I'm trying to learn Mahdi, and it's a horribly complicated language, and it's tough." And he said, out of the blue, he said, "My wife and I have been praying for help in this endeavor." And he said, "We had a retired missionary from New Tribes who knows the Mahdi language. He was down in South Africa, got a hold of us, and said, 'Hey, I'll come alongside of you guys and help you learn the language.'" That coming alongside model is vital. And it's interesting. I was just rejoicing together with James because they've been struggling. So that's going to be helpful for him. And that's one of the things I wish I would have known. The last thing here is I wish I would have known the gravity of pastoral ministry. Now, if you were to ask me, "Jared, did you not take it seriously?" Well, I could say, to the extent that I understood what was involved, yes. Right? To the extent I understood what pastoral ministry involved, yes, I took it seriously, but there is much more to pastoral ministry when you don't know anything. So, what do I mean by gravity? I'll explain it in this way. Who said pastoring a church is stressful? I'm 42 and I feel great. Can't be right. Being an under-shepherd is not hard work, is it? Well, this kid says, "I want to be a pastor when I grow up." My pop says, "It sure beats working." Again, just some of those ideas, right, that people have. And this is usually the thought that's common in most places, but the more I learn about the function of men who have been called to be under-shepherds from the Word of God, there is a seriousness which the Bible teaches that is sobering and that I wish I had known before I became a pastor. So I chose Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 35, just to observe at least 8 aspects of shepherding from Paul's ministry among the Ephesians, and to try to show the weightiness of under-shepherding. And so we'll just have to run through these quickly. But I chose, and if you have your Bibles, we could turn there. And you can just see it for yourself. I know you're familiar with the passage, but Acts chapter 20. As he is winding down his ministry to these Ephesian believers, verse 17, it just says that from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And so this is who he is addressing. And when they had come to them, he began to address them. So we'll notice here first, just looking at Paul's purpose in ministry, he called the Ephesian elders, they come, and he says to them, "You know that from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you." Interestingly enough, he goes back to the first day until right now while he's addressing them and saying, you know how I've worked among you. But how? What was his purpose? We see in verse 19, it's serving the Lord. Paul's purpose in ministry was serving the Lord. And some of these things, I don't know that a young man is going to know exactly to that extent what that means in every single regard until you step into the ministry. I was talking to a friend of mine who said, "Jared, there are biblical principles on marriage. There are biblical principles on parenting. There's biblical principles on being an under-shepherd. And those things are there, those truths are there, but at some point you are going to step into that role." I got married in 2002. Might have known something about the biblical principles of marriage, but at some point I got married, then we had children. Now I go back to the Word of God and I say, okay, I'm going to look at those principles again afresh and see what they have for me right here as I'm walking in this. But I think this has to be one of those things at the forefront of pastoral ministry. I wish I would have known that it was all about serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says in 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2, "The elders who are among you I exhort, shepherd the flock of God which is among you," doing what? Serving as overseers. Not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Right? It means to give attention to. Episcopeo, to give attention to minister, to be responsible for. That is serving. So, Acts 20, it's Paul who is serving these Ephesians and reminding them that he was serving the Lord in his ministry to them. I think this point alone should show the seriousness of pastoral ministry, and I would say shape a man's approach. His philosophy and maybe his goals in ministry should all start with the fact that the purpose should be serving the Lord. And I can't help but be reminded of what Rich McCarroll shared yesterday, that quote from Spurgeon, and I don't know if it's word for word, but before he can mold us for being a servant for him, he must unmold us from being a servant of self. Wish I would have known before I became a pastor that pastoring is serving the Lord first. Right? That's the purpose. Also notice Paul's perspective here in verse 19. Not only did he serve the Lord, but how did he do it? He did it with all humility. Paul's purpose answers the who question, right? Earlier, he served the Lord. Now humility answers the how question. How is he to serve the Lord? What was Paul's outlook? What was his viewpoint? How did he serve the Lord while among the Ephesians? Well, he did it with lowliness of mind. In other words, we could say he had a correct estimate of himself. Paul didn't think to himself, "I'm the greatest of all time." I think this is crucial in pastoral ministry. And I like to illustrate that, of course, just thinking about 1 Samuel 15. Right? When Samuel disobeyed God's orders. He had given a stewardship responsibility. He had been given a stewardship responsibility by God. He corrupted it, right? And as a result of that, Samuel has to come to Saul and share some hard word with him. But it's in 15:17 in 1 Samuel. Samuel says, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel?" And we've been hearing a little bit about that in the last couple of days. This idea of pride. When you were little in your own eyes. So it's a good reminder. It's crucial in pastoral ministry. Third, notice Paul's pressures in ministry, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. It's interesting just thinking about this idea of tears and trials. There's an older gentleman in our church. He's an elder in our church, and he was born and raised in Montana on a ranch. And then at 20-some years old, he got saved, and he and his wife ended up on the mission field in the jungles of Paraguay. And then now he's back in Montana, and he's a part of our church. But my point is, just thinking about tears and some of these pressures in ministry, we just found out that Bob, his entire body's filled with cancer. And so I've been working through that and struggling with it. I love him. Gucci's met him. I love Bob. And you just think, man, okay, God, I'm getting to the point where I understand how much I need older men, and now Bob gets cancer and he's in the hospital, you know, and I'm thinking, what's going on? There's tears there in ministry, and I could share many other things. Trials in ministry, of course, with Paul in this context, the Jews were the ones doing a lot of the rabble rousing. But tears and trials that happen, there are pressures in ministry, and we need to understand those things. There are pressures in service to the Lord. There's emotional involvement. There's adversity that accompany the ministry. These are truths that need to be known, because there's a real desire, a lot of the time, even for me, to pull a John Mark. I'm done. I'm done. I don't want to do that every Monday. And every Tuesday when I get in the office again. And, you know, I don't want to be here. I don't want this weight. I don't want to know about these things going on in people's life. I do, but you understand. I had a guy call me. In fact, I've already mentioned him. It was Zach. I was in my office studying one week, and I got a phone call, and I wasn't able to take it, and it was him, but he left a message. And when I heard the message, I wish I could play it for you, but you'd probably be devastated. But all I heard him doing is he's screaming on the phone and saying, "Jared, I want God to kill me. I wish you would kill me." And he hung up the phone. So I finished what I was doing in my office, listened to the voicemail, and I was scared, devastated, heartbroken. And what did I do? I tried to call Zach and couldn't get a hold of him. So I'm thinking, great, who knows where he is? I know he's out of his mind. And began just to pray for him. But, you know, there's tears and there's trials, there are pressures in ministry, and it is a lot of the time just wishing, hey, I don't want this pressure and some of these trials, and as some of the men have mentioned, criticism and these different things, but we have to recognize that those things are there and have a right view of them. And so I mentioned here there are pressures that, when responded to biblically, can result in great growth personally and in depth of ministry. I mean, I have a lot of stories on pressures in ministry, trials. One of the things that I think I knew was going to be a part of pastoral ministry, but it's here in the text. So Paul's preaching in ministry. He says, "How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house," doing what? Specifically, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So he was announcing, making known, declaring these truths to these people. It begins with the gospel and continues upon that foundation, right? And so we see this on this point. I would add, Gus and I were discussing this shortly before, as far as thinking about young men and the pastor, just because you can proclaim a truth publicly doesn't mean you understand it privately. Just thinking about your preaching ministry. And how many times there's pressure there to preach and teach beyond your understanding. It's going to be there. But how well do you know the truth that you are communicating? There again, it goes back to that idea of being able to digest. You take in these truths, then you distill them. There's a refinement process. Then they get crystallized, and then you're able to communicate them. All right. Paul's passion in ministry, I would just drop down to the highlighted section here. His passion was this, above all these things, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God, right? Even in the context of his life being in danger. So this is his passion. And of course, should be understood not only by every pastor, but every believer. Paul was willing to evaluate himself personally in the ministry, and he says, I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. He didn't shrink or draw back from the declaration of the whole counsel of God. By the way, when we personally evaluate ourselves as pastors, what's our standard? It has to be the Word of God. Or we're going to start listening to everything out there clamoring for our attention and saying, am I meeting that standard? Seventh, and then we have one more after this, but notice Paul's pastoral priorities in ministry. In verse 28, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. Remember, he's talking to these elders. Be in a continual state of readiness. Right? To do what? To shepherd the church of God. Also look down to verse 31. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Again, these guys would have had this as an example. That this was his pattern for the last 3 years. And I'm watching, I'm warning, I'm taking heed, constant attention, I'm in a continual state of readiness. I'm doing it every day with everyone, night and day, with tears. So these things Paul mentions here in verses 28 through 32, I believe, can be best learned and observed within the context of a local church setting and must be priorities of an under-shepherd. And these things take spiritual maturity and can be observed in the qualifications of elders. They are not for novices. Finally, looking at the end here of Acts chapter 20, verses 33 through 35, Paul's personal integrity and ministry. And each of these you go back to and you say, wow, each one of these things were apparent in his life so that he could say, hey, follow my pattern. Always pointing to Jesus Christ, but here, look at my life as a model or as a pattern. We'll look at that in a moment. But he didn't covet anyone's silver, gold, or apparel. Provided for his own necessities and for those who were with him. I've shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. I don't know how many people when you talk to men, one of the first things they want to know is, hey, what do you do? What do you do for a living? Well, I'm a pastor. Oh, that's a good racket. Or that's a good living. Or whatever, you know, all those different things. But this idea of personal integrity, not coveting someone's silver or gold, you know, that desire for financial gain, or why are you doing it? To covet means to strongly desire what belongs to someone else. In this context, it's negative. It could be to strongly desire something. It could be positive or negative. But in this case, it's someone else's silver, gold, or clothing. Paul could say to the Ephesian elders, look at my ministry among you from the first day until now. Here's what I did. Here's how I acted. Here's what I taught. And you know, all that time I was not coveting anyone else's wealth. I did what I did here in service to the Lord with humility and also with integrity. And there's a lot of different things that can tear at a pastor's integrity. Just a lot of different things. You know, we get like raccoons and we're like, wow, that's shiny. And look over there, and different things to take our attention. But Paul ministered among these Ephesian believers in a way that he could take them in their mind and say, I want you guys to think back when I first came here, now I'm leaving, but look at how I ministered among you. So just, you know, summing up this, what's the third thing I wish I had learned before I became a pastor? It is serious business. There's gravity. It's weighty. Now, just two slides left, but these are just some questions to consider if you are interested in the pastorate or maybe you're already there, and just some good things, I think, to consider in light of these things. How much time have I had to digest, distill, and crystallize the doctrinal foundation I have? And there again, just going back to the idea that you're not prepared necessarily by... doctrine is foundational. It is very important, I understand. But how long have you had to be able to take those things in, roll them over in your mind. There again, Gus, you were talking about this earlier, right? Young people who may have a great doctrinal foundation, but really haven't made that personal, and as a result can't communicate it. And so there needs to be that time of digesting, distilling those things, refining them, being able to handle the Word of God to teach those things, and then be able to crystallize them so you can communicate those truths. Have I observed those truths lived out and applied in a live local church setting? That's important as well. Dealing with real people in real life settings, and sometimes they're not pretty. And obviously some of those things, if they're too ugly, they're going to be done behind closed doors. But some of the things I mentioned earlier as far as evangelism and Bible teaching and serving within the context of a local church. And then if I think I am ready to be a pastor, how much of my preparation has taken place in the context of a local church? Important question. Or if I desire the position of bishop, it's a good thing, Paul tells Timothy, but how much of that preparation has taken place in the context of a life setting? And then this is a question that came to my mind early on. And this is the last question I have. But what if we had the ability to have Timothy walk in here and say, you know what, Timothy, let me ask you the same thing. What do you wish you had learned before you became a pastor? And of course, we don't know exactly how he would answer, but we do have record of what he was able to observe in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, right? Paul is dealing with that in that passage. Perilous times will come, and he mentions the characteristics of these perilous times to Timothy, right? Things are going to be true in verses 2 through 9. And then he starts out verse 10, contrasting that with, but you, Timothy, have carefully followed. You've conformed yourself. You followed closely to, look at these things, my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. And each one of those things, we can go back in and say, wow, what happened there? What happened there? Oh yeah, he got stoned and left for dead. And he got up and went back in there. Preach of Christ. What would that have done to a young man? Whoa! In preparing him to be a pastor. But I was looking at this again last night in verse 11. What persecutions I endured at the end there, and out of them all, Paul says, the Lord delivered me. And he's talking to a young man who knows that. But how would that have prepared Timothy for pastoral ministry? Obviously, there's much more that can be said on the issue, but I trust this was either a helpful reminder or even maybe just a warning of sorts. Either way, I'm thankful for the opportunity to share. Definitely willing to talk with anybody and answer questions or anything that way, but those are the things I wish I had learned before I became a pastor. Centrality of the gospel, the pastoral ministry, Paul Timothy paradigm, and also the gravity pastoral ministry. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to share here at Duluth Bible Church at the Pastors Conference, and thank you, Father, for these principles from your word that just remind us that this is serious business, and we are dealing with people, God, who are going to spend eternity somewhere. And I pray that we would understand the importance of the gospel of Jesus Christ and even the work of an under-shepherd and what that entails. And so I do thank you for the privilege and the opportunity to share and share from your word. And I thank you for each one here this afternoon. I just pray we continue to enjoy fellowship together and that ultimately you would be glorified above all else. I pray these things in Jesus' name.